Well, do you remember a time in your life when you had something called a growth spurt, where you suddenly jump up a shoe size or two or three? I hit one of these, my main one, I would think I was maybe 13 or 14. I went from like kind of a stockier sort of 5'6 to like 6'2 in about 10 days, it felt like. Little did I know that's the last growth spurt I would ever actually hit. But, you know, there's some people who kind of just have a steady pattern of growth. And my brother was like that. It was just add an inch every year and perfect, you know. Some of us have a more rapid time of growth and more accelerated time of growth. Some of us stop growing when we wish we would have kept on growing. We're like, what happened to the second growth spurt? I only got one. But either way, however you grew and however you're growing, you went from a baby to a toddler to a little kid to a teen, and now to an adult. You grew. Well, the church in Corinth is really struggling to grow out of its infancy stage. It got attached to childhood and needed to grow and mature. And it gotten attached to the bottle, and it was time to give it up. Now, I know we took a little break from the first the letter to the church in Corinth, so just to get caught up a little bit. Up until now in the letter, the Apostle Paul had been just really gentle with this church. And he's still going to be gentle with it, by the way. But his teaching has been sort of general at this point. He wasn't, you know, calling anyone names or rebuking people like he did in some of his letters. He started the letter simply by giving thanks for the struggling church, if you remember that. Thank you that the church exists to begin with. Giving thanks for the struggling church. And then appealing to them, encouraging them to be united and to remember their calling. Remember what you signed up for when you said, Lord Jesus, save me. What did that mean? What did you sign up for? And so the letter really begins with a gentle challenge and a call for the church to simply shift their eyes from each other onto Jesus. Get your eyes up onto Jesus. That's the beginning point of growth, of healing, of restoration, is when we get our eyes off of each other onto Jesus. And that's really where I think Paul is going to take us in this letter. So in chapter 3, things ramp up a little bit. There is a sort of illness, a sickness kind of creeping into the church, and it was time to cut that out with the sword of the Spirit, with the word of God. It was time for this church to grow and to grow up. So Paul begins with a gentle summons in verse 1, where he says this, "But I, brothers and sisters, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready." Now, take note of the title Paul gives to the church. Brothers and sisters, not all you immature people who can't get your act together and don't deserve me and are nothing but a huge disappointment. He doesn't start like that at all. He starts very tenderly. The name he gives the struggling members of this church is brother and sister. This is who you are. Earlier in chapter 1, he calls them the sanctified in Christ, those who were called by God to be saints, those who are not lacking any spiritual gift, those who are chosen by God, guaranteed to be totally guiltless when they stand before Jesus in glory. These seem like pretty positive titles. Well, what was he doing there? He begins with identity before moving into activity. We've talked about this. Starts with identity before he moves into what do you do now with this new identity. So he's beginning with the position of the church before moving into the practice of the church. This is really what good leaders do, good pastors do. This is what I think God does through his word. He gives us his word. He tells us who we are and gives us the power to become who he wants us to be. So God does not demand from us that which he does not also give to us. He gives the command and then he gives the power to obey the command. His appeal to us is never to be something we're not. If you ever try to be someone you're not, it doesn't work for very long. God doesn't tell us to be something we're not. He tells us to be who we are, and he knows who we are. He knows what we're capable of because his Spirit is in us and gives us meteoric potential. Like a good coach will, you know, maybe it's halftime and the first half of the game, the players are just playing lousy and they're not playing up to their potential. And so the coach sits them down and says, I see something better in you. You practice way better than this. And so they get a pep talk, not to somehow be something they're not, but to live up to what the coach knows they can be. That's what Paul is doing here. That's what God is doing here. He's raising the bar, knowing they can do it. They can do what? They can grow. They can grow. By this time, the church here knows that they are loved deeply, even though they're not living up to their capabilities. Paul has really soaked the hearts of these readers with the grace of God in Christ. He knows that that's where growth starts. You got to saturate your heart with the grace of God, and that's what he's doing. A heart that is drenched in God's grace will produce really good fruit, really good fruit. Hearts deprived of grace will shrivel up and produce nothing. And by the way, so will relationships. Relationships that don't have grace in them, they'll shrivel up. They won't flourish. Relationships with grace at the center will flourish and will grow. It's the same in the church. So to use a farming analogy, what Paul is doing here is he's getting the horse in front of the cart. You know that quip? The power to change is the grace of God, the horse. Right? That's how we change. We get the grace of God in front of us, and then we are powered by that. Our entire Christian life will really only make sense if Jesus is leading the way and powering you forward. And this church needed to stop for a minute and just kind of reset their course and reattach their carts to Jesus. When I get tired in life and when I lose my joy and I get fatigued, it's because I got the cart in front of the horse. And I'm trying to pull the horse. What is the power for the Christian? It's the grace of God. It's Jesus leading the way. It's always him. And if you've hit a point in your life where you're just like, you feel like you can't move anymore, you're just stuck, you're so worn out, just take a deep breath and get the order right. Get Jesus in front. Get the grace of God in front. He powers us. He moves us. He motivates us forward. And Paul knows this. Any other pep talk that doesn't have Jesus at the center will end in burnout. Now, we quickly see the problem with the church. Paul says they were people of the flesh. This is probably not something you've said this week. What does that mean? Of the flesh. They're infants in Christ. This is a dramatic shift from brothers and sisters, but it was necessary to jolt them out of their complacency. They'd gotten complacent. Now, Paul had visited this church actually 4 years earlier, and he came and he preached to them, and all these conversions happened. It was a miracle. Amazing things were happening. But that was 4 years ago. Now, 4 years later, they're kind of still the same way they were 4 years ago. Like, they just hadn't grown that much. They were still living on milk, Paul says. They'd not matured. They were not living out their new nature. They were not living out their new identity now in Christ. Now, this introduces an important aspect, I think, of the Christian life. Because not every Christian will be at the same place spiritually. And that's okay. Every Christian is fully saved, fully justified, fully indwelt by the Spirit, guiltless before God. That happens at your conversion. You got everything you need. You got the whole package at your conversion. But not every Christian is at the same stage in their spiritual maturity. So not every Christian is tapping into that, living according to it, right? But essentially, we have the same capabilities. But some of us are farther down the road than others in the church. And a healthy church, if you remember back to the introduction sermon I did on this book 2 months ago, a healthy church is going to have people have a variety of members in it spiritually. The younger, the brand new, and the more seasoned and mature. That's healthy, just like it would be in a physical family. If you are a baby Christian, if this is all just really new to you, awesome. That's terrific. You don't need to jump up 10 shoe sizes today. Not at all. Just keep drinking milk. Keep on just growing and feeding on God. You need a good dose of spiritual milk if you're a brand new believer. Peter gets at this in his book, where he says this in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk. Long for it, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Babies need milk to grow, to survive. In the early months of a baby's life, about all they do is sleep and they nurse. That's about it. And if they're not sleeping and nursing, they're fussing and crying because they want to be sleeping and nursing. And no one would look at a baby and say, come on, get your act together. What's wrong with you? Grow up, little baby. Not at all. They're perfect the way they are. They're cute the way they are. You keep feeding them and watch them grow and change. But as they grow, that starts to change, doesn't it? And if a kid hits maybe, you know, year 9 or 10 and the pattern hasn't changed much, you know, that would be a failure to grow, which in most cases is not the normal pattern. And Paul is challenging this church to grow out of patterns that no longer help. I saw you guys 4 years ago and you've not changed that much. There's more in you. You can do this. You can grow. The challenge is to grow up out of spiritual infancy into adulthood. What does that mean? It means retiring the bottle, so to speak, grabbing a fork, grabbing a knife. You got a set of teeth now, enjoying some richer, deeper things that God offers through his word. This is what the writer of Hebrews gets at in chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, where he says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the principles of the oracles of God, the basic principles. And he says this, you need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. There is a time to move on, is what the writer is saying. Notice the mature in Hebrews 5 are not the more intelligent. They're not the straight-A students. They're not even the religious type. You know, sometimes you think, well, you're just a religious person. That's why you're mature. No, there's no such thing. Maturity is not a matter of intellect. It's a matter of will. How do you know if you're a mature Christian? Do you want to be one? Then you probably are. If you want to be, you probably are. If God's given you a hunger for that, the mature are the maturing. It's like the book of Proverbs, you know, where it's like, if you're wise, you're someone who seeks wisdom. How do I know I'm a wise person? Well, I'm someone who seeks wisdom. Well, that makes you wise. It's the same way with a mature person. The mature are those who are maturing, who want to be maturing, who know they got a long way to go, but man, Jesus is amazing. I want more of him. I want to understand him more. That's maturity. It's actually the humble who are mature, and they've committed to becoming more like Jesus. It also means that the mature live with a good tension of, man, I got a long way to go. I just feel things come up in me that I don't like, that I would love to not have and not see. We live with that tension. And that's okay. That doesn't mean we're self-analytical. It doesn't mean we're depressed and we're Eeyore. I'm not good enough. Nothing like that. It means we have a vision of Jesus. We're like, until I see him, until I'm like him in glory, I got a next step to take. That's what Paul wants this church to engage in, growth. So the mature are experiencing constant growing pains instead of just demanding that everyone else around them grow. The immature, on the other hand, they don't take their growth seriously. The immature are obsessed with other people. They're critical. They're analytical. They're all horizontal. They just look at other people, and they get their identity based on, well, am I better than that person, or am I worse? And when you get your identity based on other people, your mood is just all over the place. Your highs and lows, and it's not consistent. The mature are those who set Jesus as the standard and seek to live like him humbly. The immaturity of this church really showed up in a very specific way. It showed up through jealousy and strife. Verse 3 says, if you are still of the flesh, or it says, for you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For one says, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. When you talk like that, are you not being merely human? Jealousy and strife represent that old sinful nature that always wants to be on top. It's a bend. It's a way of thinking. It's an attitude that has to be crushed, and it is crushed when Jesus lays claim to us as Lord. He says that jealousy and strife will have no place in you anymore. When Jesus rules us, we will lose our desire to rule other people, which, by the way, is so freeing. I know, okay, you're human beings, so I'm gonna assume that you've gone through this. Have you ever attached your joy to someone else and how well they're doing? I mean, as a parent, it's hard not to, right? In some ways, we are very affected by other people. But when that happens, we gotta remember that it's Jesus who rules us. And when Jesus rules me, I don't gotta think about ruling other people or determining what other people are doing. And Jesus has claimed this church, but they're still going through a massive power struggle. It's God's church, but it's still a very proud church. And pride can use anything as a host. In this case, human leaders were being used as like chess pieces on the chessboard. Like, I got Paul on my side, and you got Apollos, and they're going to combat and see who's bigger and better. Some followed Apollos, some followed Paul. And they prop these guys up as their hero. The nature of that struggle really shows just how sneaky pride is, how dangerous pride can be, and idolatry, how sneaky it can be. It's not just the golden calf that we're tempted to worship, or the checking account, or our financial security moving into our 60s, 70s, 80s, I don't know. It's not just those things. It's also good things that we got to avoid propping up above Jesus. It's our families, it's our friends, it's our relationships within the church, and it's all kinds of things. And without Jesus at the center of the church and at the center of relationships within the church, idols start to pop up all over the place, even good ones like church leaders. And idols are especially prominent among a church that's not eating solid food, a church that's still looking for the hero. We want a king. This was Israel's issue. We want something tangible, right? It's a sign of an immature church that has not learned that they have their identity already in Jesus. It's him they follow. Without identity being established and sought after first, what happens is dividing lines start coming up all over the place. And they can show up in disagreements over food and drink, and music, and entertainment, and politics, and cultural standards, and kids' education, and coffee and or tea, or decaf, or caffeinated, or organic milk. Is non-organic milk, is that a thing? I don't know. There's all kinds of disagreements that can pop up. And when Christ is not at the center of relationships, what happens is the relationships get another center. What is that center? It becomes personal preferences, typically. This is how I see the world. If you don't see the world like I see the world, then we're disunified, then we're disconnected. And personal preferences, when they take center stage, they typically provide the basis, not for unity, but for disunity. And then what happens is silent grenades start getting launched, and conversations start happening behind closed doors about so-and-so, and they don't really think like me, And a church is ripped apart from the inside out. This, by the way, happens all the time. You just don't see it right away. It's maybe 2, 3, 4, 5 years later, you realize this church is really in bad shape because bombs have been dropped all over the place. And it's because personal preferences have taken the place of Jesus. Now, it also begs the question, what do we do when we disagree with someone about something that is secondary? Not central, as in the gospel and what everything the Bible says, that's central, but something secondary. What do we do, not if that happens, but when that happens? Well, it should and will happen if we are being authentic. What do we do when we are in a church filled with people who don't see eye to eye on secondary matters? Well, I don't think we turn our brains off or bury our personal opinions and preferences. I don't like that idea at all. Be you. Be who God made you to be. But be you in Jesus. In him. We remain ourselves. We don't become less than ourselves. We remain ourselves, but we remain ourselves in him. This means that in every conversation that we have, it's really good to ask a couple questions. I have them on the screen. Will what I say benefit the person I am talking to or alienate the person I'm talking to? Is the point of this conversation to prove a point and elevate myself, or is it to build up this brother or sister in their faith? Am I thinking about this person benefiting? Now, what I'm realizing is that every time I open my mouth, I'm either welcoming someone in to the vast, inexhaustible love of God, into the family of God, or I'm kind of putting up a sort of gate, not a wall necessarily, but a gate. And the gate is a way of kind of subtly telling people, you should be a little more like me because I'm just a little bit closer to God. And if you want to get to God, you got to get through me. I know he wouldn't say this outright, but it's easy to feel like we have a gate with people. Here's the way to get in a little bit closer. But the second we make a loyalty claim to something other than Jesus, what we're doing is we're limiting fellowship. We're shrinking our friendship opportunity is what we're doing. And this leads to almost exclusive friendships and fellowship with people who are almost exactly like us in secondary ways. And so with personal preferences leading the way, which is what was happening in Corinth, new friendships become almost impossible. On the other hand, if Jesus is the center, oh man, your social network could just blow up this year. I mean, there's a lot of people I've in this room right now that I didn't know a year or two ago, and I just want to say, I'm glad I get to know you. It's because we love Jesus, right? When Jesus is central, we're going to have relationships with people that are not like us in a lot of different ways, but so like us in the most important way. If we don't do that, if we don't really make Jesus central, in 5 years from now, we might not have a whole lot of new friends. However, if he is central, who knows who we're going to meet in the next 5 years through being a part of God's growing family, God's growing church. The church in Corinth was being, quote, merely human, is what Paul says. To be merely human here is to focus on secondary things, things you can see and touch and taste, like hair color and skin color and clothes and car and house and upbringing. And so to be merely human here, to be merely human here is not to have preferences of opinion, which make for a robust, healthy church, I think, but to center the relationship on those differences of opinion instead of on common faith in the Lord Jesus. And so this leads to racism and sexism and class envy and family pride and a lot of other forms of jealousy and strife that Paul is addressing here. It rips the body of Christ into pieces. The alternative to this, let's gather together under the Lordship of Jesus and be ourselves united in him. That makes for a super diverse church in the right way and a church that is stretching and growing. Interestingly, a great test of Christian maturity is how well we can handle relationships that do challenge us. You know, you get yourself into a relationship with someone who doesn't think like you about everything, it's going to push your buttons a little bit. It's going to challenge you a little bit. And you'll begin to know yourself very, very quickly. You know, I think relationships are like a giant stir stick, and they plop down into the heart, and they start stirring things up. And you see what starts coming up when you're in a relationship. And some of it you like, some of it you don't like. But without relationships, we don't even know what's in our heart. We don't even know what we think until we start engaging with people and hearing ourselves talk and hearing other people talk and listening. This is how we grow, though. This is how we push for unity, by talking and being in relationship and seeing what comes up. We'll be there for you, too. There's a lot of grace when things come up, right? Well, jealousy and strife have surfaced in this church in Corinth, so Paul continues really his attack against it. He asks a rhetorical question. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Who are we? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. To take this title as a servant in a culture that valued high honor is really remarkable. It's a big, you know, social faux pas. Okay, it's a big no-no what Paul is doing. What Paul is doing is he's de-elevating himself. People in the church are elevating him, and he's saying, no, I'm going to de-elevate myself instead of elevating myself. He's putting he and Apollos on a proper level as what? As servants, as fellow disciples of the Lord of the church, not the lords of the church. They were servants through whom the church believed, not in whom the church believed. It's a huge difference. There will be people through whom we hear the message of Jesus. I can think of a handful of people through whom I heard about Jesus. I love them. I'm grateful for them. But there's only one person in whom we believe and are saved. It's the King Jesus alone. Here's what Paul's getting at here. Don't worship the one through whom you believed. Show gratitude, sure, but worship the one in whom you believed. You know, when a child is born, you know, typically a doctor or a doula, not always, but typically there's someone there to deliver the baby. And the doctor really ensures that everything goes smoothly as much as is humanly possible. And that mother and baby and everyone else is safe and doing well when the labor is over. Now, no parent in their right mind obsesses over the doctor and how wonderful the doctor was after the baby had been born. You know, so it's like when, you know, when friends and family come to the hospital, you know, the mom doesn't like blow past the baby and, you know, come meet the doctor. You gotta see the doctor. He went to this school and, you know, performed this many deliveries and you gotta meet him or meet her. No, the doctor's not the point, right? And when the mom and dad go home, they don't put pictures of the doctor on the wall. That would just be weird, okay? Why? Because the doctor is not the point. The baby is the point. The doctor is there to deliver the baby. The doctor delivers the precious gift. The doctor is not the precious gift. That's what Paul's getting at here. The church is making a really big deal of what is really just a husk and neglecting to treasure the kernel or the seed itself. It's elevating the messenger and de-elevating the message. How many of you kids have ever, or adults, have ever husked corn before? You know what that is? Okay, yeah, we all know what that is. I used to do this. And what do you typically do with the husk? Do you boil it and eat it? Do you keep it? What do you throw it away, right? You throw it away. You don't need the husk anymore after it's been peeled. You do the same thing with a peanut shell or a banana peel or an avocado skin. The shell or the skin just holds the good stuff that we all want. This is really a clarification, I think, that the church in Corinth needed, that we all need all the time, by the way. And what is that? The real treasure, The real value and treasure is not the messengers, but the message. It's not those who bring the message of Christ. It's Christ. I mean, Paul is not, by the way, sort of belittling himself or saying, I'm just a nobody, I'm just a reject, I'm just a husk. No, he's not doing that. Paul had great value in the kingdom for sure. But he's saying, in comparison to Jesus, I'm a husk. I'm a shell. He's the treasure. I'm the prongs on the ring that holds the diamond. That's not my analogy. I can't remember who did it, but I'm the prongs. He's the diamond. Jesus is the diamond. And as a church, we're the prongs, aren't we? We're the prongs, holding up the beautiful message of Jesus. And sometimes the most gnarly, ugly, banged up outer shell carries the most beautiful fruit inside. Certainly the case for Paul, who bore on his body the marks of Jesus. He continues his case against human worship in verse 6, where he says this, I'm throwing some curveballs at you. Sorry, Isaiah. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God who gives the growth. Paul had come into Corinth and planted these seeds, and then Apollos had come by and watered the seeds and helped create an environment for growth. Both of these things were necessary, But those things by themselves were not enough for the church to grow. It needed the direct involvement of God himself. God had to cause the church to grow. Only God can do that. There's no formula for spiritual growth. We do what we're to do, like today, gather together, hear the word, worship the Lord. Absolutely, we pray, we do all those things. But it's God who causes us to grow. Spiritual growth in personal lives and in the church only happens at the direct hand of God. You know, farmers know this intuitively. We used to live in a very rural community. We lived there for 8 years and pastored a rural church out there. So it was every year the fields looked a little different. They had corn some years and soybeans. And some years they just left them empty. But farmers know intuitively that you gotta till the soil, you gotta fertilize the soil, you gotta plant the seeds, you gotta water it. It takes a lot of work. And then you gotta sit back and watch the miracle happen. You pray and you wait and you trust. That's basically the extent of it. And there's no farmer who goes out in the field in the middle of the night and waves a magic wand over the field. That'd be a witch doctor, not a farmer. The farmer creates the right environment in which the miracle of a seed turning into a plant can happen again and again and again and again, year after year. This is what God does. Psalm 104:14 says this: "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth." The physical grass grows because God causes it, and so do we grow spiritually because God causes it. The word for growth or cause to grow is actually found in John 3:30, where John says of Jesus, "He must increase, I must decrease." In other words, he must grow in me, I must decrease. He grows in us. It's him. I must diminish. I think it means that growth for the Christian is less about striving. I've never heard a plant, you know, putting a lot of effort into growing. It just grows, right? It's less about striving. It's more about surrender. Just get out of the way. Let Jesus grow up in you. Surrender to him. The imperishable seed is within you. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your potential for maturity really is meteoric. Now, we just got to get out of the way. We got to get out of the way. Begin to diminish so that God increases. All right, Paul wraps up his point with identity in verse 9, where he says, "For we are God's fellow workers. We are God's field, God's building." Do I got a picture of a field up here? I do. There it is. God says, we're a field. Not very exciting, not very flashy, but that's what we are. We're tilled, we're cultivated, we're ready to be planted. And just imagine little Paul and Apollos out there getting dirty, planting, putting the Bible in people, praying over people, and then waiting to see what happens. This is what we want to be as a church, tilled, cultivated. As weeds come up, we rip them out. As we hit stones and boulders, we throw those out as well. And when you see farmland, along the ditch, there's all kinds of big rocks that have been thrown out of the field. That's who we want to be. We can't cause ourselves to grow, but by God's grace, we will grow as a church. Because we, as leaders and non-leaders and men and women, boys and girls, all of us, country farmers or urban farmers, we belong to him. We're his field, we're his workmanship, his church. So let's grow together and let's pray. God, thank you that you came to us in gentleness, Lord, and you brought us into spiritual life, and you literally used the word born again. And so there's no shame in being a baby Christian at all. It's a beautiful thing to be a little baby believer. And you have a plan for baby believers to grow. And so as a church, God, I pray that we would be super gentle and yet honest with areas that we need to grow in. We do want to grow, Lord. We believe that Future City Church has been planted here, God. You brought us together. This isn't anyone's idea but yours. And you've been doing this for thousands of years, Lord. And every church we see that's established and seems to be kind of just hitting their stride, God, it's only because you're doing the work, Lord. You always are doing the work. And so I pray for us as families, as singles, as individuals, God, that we would just have tilled hearts, that our the soil of our hearts would be soft, that we wouldn't get hardened. And as the stir stick of relationships moves in us, Lord, and draws things out, that we'd be quick to confess and repent and turn away, God, and we'd be a church that just keeps our eyes up always. Because to see you, Lord, is to live and to be healed and to have full joy. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You can stand up for one more song.